and everybody's dressed so casually. I would have worn my sandals, but I was afraid to expose my toes. But do join us afterwards in the back. We're going to have a time of fellowship. All the food will be upstairs in the fellowship hall, but then we'll be all over the property. And if you hadn't prepared or you didn't know about it, then but don't hesitate to join us, okay? I'm sure there'll be plenty for everyone, but the fellowship will be rich. And so I encourage you to stay afterwards. You are having a lot of good fellowship just now for the last few minutes, so I would encourage you to do the same. There is a couple of prayer concerns that we have. We want to continue to pray for Terry Irvin's recovery. He had been released to a regular room earlier this week, and I tried to call Smitty this week to find out if he's home or not. Does anybody have any news on the Irvins? Okay. We got a call this morning as well from Jim Gaborio. Some of you may know Jim's father, Bob Gaborio. I understand he had heart surgery earlier this week, but he has since developed some complications. He's on life support and in intensive care. So if you would please keep Bob Gaborio, that's Jim Gaborio's father, Bob Gaborio, in your prayers. I would encourage you to let them know that you're praying. Is he in Greenville Memorial? Do you know? He's at Greenville Memorial at the Heart Center. So do make note of that. Call them and encourage them with your prayers. And if you have the opportunity, you might want to just pay a visit in the waiting room. They won't let you in to see Bob, but you can go to the waiting room and give your just have a word of prayer with the family. We are so thankful that we do believe in the resurrection of life, and of life everlasting, life without end, age-abiding life, that you are in forever. It's not something that is yet future. Because you're in Christ, you are forever alive. Amen? Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Lord, every time we gather together on this, your day, the Lord's day, it's a mini celebration of the resurrection. Lord, let it be so meaningful to us. Lord, may it not just be words that we recite, Lord, concepts that we grasp to understand, but truth that so penetrates into our minds and our hearts that we can't help but be different people because of it, Lord. May your resurrection not be a concept, but may it be the power at work within us, Lord. As you were raised to new life, raised from the dead, Lord, your word tells us that we are raised in the newness of life. That the same power that brought you out of the grave, Lord, is the same power that resides in us now by your eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we rejoice over the fact that our relationship with you and all of our brothers and sisters who are in you is an eternal relationship. It's a relationship and a love and a fellowship and a communion and a community that will never, ever, ever, ever end. Words cannot express our thanks, Lord. We thank you that Terry is recovering well and pray that he's home, even right now as we speak to you, Father, that he's under his wife's loving care and that Brendan here just rejoicing over your healing power and your touch in his life. And Lord, we pray for the same thing for Bob, Lord. Oh, Bob. Lord, last I knew, Bob is still lost in his sin. And Lord, we would not want him to come to you, Lord, in his sin. Preserve him, Lord. Keep him, Lord. Save him, Lord. Don't let him pass, Lord. Not until he comes to that place of surrendering his life to you, Lord, of making you his Lord and his Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would use Jim or Colleen or maybe one of the grandchildren or whoever, whatever servant, whatever doulos of yours, Lord, to come and to speak to him, Lord, and to allow words of life to penetrate into his mind, into his heart, into his soul to save him, Lord. Bring the resurrection to Bob Gaborio, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for this church family, for the covenant relationship we have with you and therefore with one another, that we are a family, Lord. That the bond that we have is far greater than any biological bond that's not in you. As you're sharing your word, all we are to do is to maintain the unity that we already have in your spirit, which is a bond that is greater than any relational blood bond, where it's of your spirit, Lord, and it's the bond of peace. Peace with you, peace of you, peace in you, Lord. Bring us to that place of complete peace and rest. And Lord, let us be a family that is united, united by love, united by your spirit, united in purpose and in calling, united in belief and love and devotion to you and your word. Bless our time this morning now, Jesus. And Lord, continue your healing power in Sarah's life and in Roberta, in Darlene, and so many others, Lord, here in our body that need your touch. Sustain us, Lord. Preserve us simply so that we can bring glory to you. Live life longer to fulfill your plans and your purposes, Lord. Consume us now, Lord, with your life. In Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. Well, we've been working through this summer series. We parted from our expositional study of the Word, and when we finish this series, we're going to go back into Corinthians. We finished 1 Corinthians. We'll go back into the book of 2 Corinthians. So you can read ahead now and be prepared and make sure I'm on my toes and I know what I'm talking about. But we're bringing this series to a close a couple more weeks, maybe less, maybe more. But we have been discussing the emphases that we believe should exist in every healthy church. If a church is to be a healthy church, can I have the first slide, John? We realize that we need to be a sacramental church, and that's what this poster indicates for us. We are a sacramental church. We believe in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, which means giving of thanks from the Greek word, Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. When Jesus broke the bread, he gave thanks. We believe in the sacrament of believers' baptism, our identification with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we believe that the sacraments do not have power to save in and of themselves. The sacraments do not save you. They are signs and symbols of which Christ is the substance and the reality. So, communion, a sign, a symbol, as the word intended to mean originally, sacramentum in the Latin, where a soldier would give his oath, his pledge, his allegiance, his devotion to his commander in chief. We give our pledge, our oath, our devotion to Jesus Christ, our commander in chief, in the sacrament of communion, laying our life down before him once again in sacrifice. Why? Because you are a priest unto the Lord, aren't you? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And there's only one sacrifice that you alone can give to God. No one else can give it. That's why all of us are priests, priestesses. Because what is that one sacrifice that only you alone can give? Ourselves. Present yourselves as living sacrifices unto God. Holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship. So that's what the communion represents. And the baptism, our identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an outward sign of an inward change. Subsequent to the regeneration that's already occurred, the new life, the resurrection power of Christ coming in us, then we are obedient to the Lord and believers' baptism, which is a sign of the spiritual baptismo by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Yeah, we're not only a sacramental church, we're an Orthodox church, right? We desire to be Orthodox. Why? Because so much of what is believed today and taught is so unorthodox. Take heed to your doctrine. For in it, you save both yourselves, and what does the Word of God say? And those who hear you. Take heed to sound doctrine. For you, by grace you have been saved through faith. But that not of your own, a gift from God. But how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sound doctrine leads to sound faith and practice. So we're an Orthodox church. We believe that the Scriptures should be taught in the whole counsel of God, word for word, verse for verse, chapter for chapter, through a book until we cover all 66 books, and you will walk away having a greater interpretive power of the Word of God because the Bible is self-interpretive. The more you understand of the Bible, the more you can interpret the Bible. The New Testament is in the Old, concealed. The Old Testament is in the New, revealed. Of course. Not only are we a sacramental church, an Orthodox church, we are a heralding church. We believe that we need to proclaim the message, the good news. I need a battery?
Bad.
Better? Is that better? Okay. Do I need to repeat all of that? We're not going to do that. Does anybody need a Bible, by the way? Does anybody need a Bible this morning? We're covered. Good. Very good. We are sacramental, we are Orthodox, we are a heralding church. We will proclaim the good news. And we talked about that last week, and we're going to give a summation of all of this so that you have a clear understanding. We are not opposed to evangelism, but we believe evangelism occurs outside the church. And discipleship and Bible teaching and training occurs in the church. Because you are called to go ye therefore and evangelize, make disciples. But here it's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is your work of evangelism out there that takes place. I look for every opportunity to share my Savior, my Christ, with everyone I come in contact with. I'm always dropping hints to people wherever I go, probing just to see if there's any interest. But here, as we gather together as the family of God, as the people of God, as the ecclesia, the church, we're to be equipped. But we do herald the message. You need to know what are the essentials of the faith that you believe. Do a little survey on your own as you're out there in the community. You come across people who claim to be Christians. Ask them what they believe. What makes a Christian a Christian? We're not only a heralding church, we are a servant church. We are the doulos of Jesus Christ, so therefore we are the one to another. Diakonos, we are doulos, a bond slave of Christ. And because I'm a bond slave of Christ, in serving Christ, we serve one another. We serve his body, diakonos. Be here, not hearers only, but doers of the word of God. Not only are we a servant church, we are a charismatic church. Don't let that scare you. We believe in the fullness of the work and the power of the pneuma hagiosune, the spirit of holiness in our life, to produce the fruits that God desires to bring about in our life, the fruit of love and joy and peace, goodness, faithfulness, long-suffering, kindness, self-control, etc., etc. It's what the Holy Spirit desires to do in our life. And so we are yielded and we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Can I clean myself up? Can I make myself pleasing unto God? Can I prepare myself to come into God's presence? No, there's nothing I can do for my best works. Or as filthy rags, saith the Lord. But I'm dependent upon the Spirit of holiness to live a life of fruitfulness in the Lord. Have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How is that? Do we have a worthy walk? Completely surrendering and yielded to the Spirit. And allow the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the manifestation of the Spirit and whatever He desires, He wills in my life, to fulfill the ministry that He has called each of us to. Oh, we are a charismatic church, no doubt. And I do not believe any of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased today. But they are to be used in a way that serves others as tools to build up the church, as weapons to destroy the work of the enemy. not as toys to show off with, not to be religious nuts, but spiritual fruit. Yes, we're charismatic, and we're a praying church. God doesn't do anything, but he first moves in our hearts to pray. Consider joining us every Sunday evening for our praise and prayer time at 6:30. Children 13 and above are welcome. There is no childcare, unfortunately. But if you're a prayer warrior, come and join us. Let's intercede. And I would ask every one of you right now to pray for our nation. 3 months till the election. Pray every day. Once a day, please commit to praying that God's will be done. Pray that this election, which there's in my estimation, it's a greater spiritual battle than we have ever seen before in any national election that we've ever had in this nation. So much depends upon what's going to take place in the future. And God calls us to be a praying people. He says, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their sin, seek my face, pray, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Our land needs a healing. We need a forgiving. But it begins with us. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, but forgiveness begins in the house of the Lord. So please commit to pray and pray that God's people, that the church will be moved to exercise their responsibility to vote. There's registration forms on the back table. All you need to do is fill them out. We'll even, if you live in Greenville County, we'll turn them in for you. If you live somewhere outside of Greenville County, you need to turn them in yourself, but you can use the same form. But you see, you have a mandate, a responsibility to vote. God is going to hold you accountable for the stewardship he's given you, living in this free society that costs so many so much. Nobody is trying to escape the United States of America, are they? Everybody is trying to get in. You know something that's quite frightening? You're not going to hear on the national news. I'm going to get off again, aren't I? How many of you are aware of how many young Muslim men are trying to be smuggled into the country in our southern border with Mexico? The Border Patrol is alarmed at the illegal aliens they're apprehending, not because they're Mexicans or Central Americans or South Americans, because they're Middle Eastern males. And what's really frightening is the number that they haven't caught that are making it in. What's that all about? Now, God isn't a Republican, and he's not a Democrat, is he? No. It's not which side is God on. It's which side is on God's side. Is the Republican Party, the Democratic? Look at the issues and ask yourself, and this is a political commercial at this point, ask yourself, what issues are most concerning the heart of God? And what do you think they might be? Our economy? No. What do you think it might be? Some of the issues that most concern the heart of our Father. Abortion, homosexuality, Israel. Those are issues that are concerning God. How do we know that? Because he reveals it in his word. And so vote intelligently, vote informed, know who stands on which side of the issues, and vote on God's side. You see? And there's so much that hinges upon this election, from my perspective, from my thinking. If you're not registered and you're a citizen and able to vote, you're in sin. You're in sin. And you need to register. You cannot afford as a church to be apolitical. Oh, I don't get involved. No. Our forefathers gave their lives so that you would have the privilege, you would have the opportunity, you would have the responsibility to get involved. You must. And all over the world, the other nations of the world are concerned about this election in our country. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize we have the privilege of voting in the most powerful man in the world? Isn't that amazing? Please pray. Pray. Pray again and then vote. But pray for our nation. Pray for our president and his administration. You know, sometimes my confidence gets shook when I have half a dozen people that are causing me problems or aren't in support of my ministry here. Can you believe that? Do you know that statistically? No. When pastors leave the ministry, they generally leave because of 6 people problems. So I can't count. 6. 6. 6 people problems. Do you know our president wakes up every morning knowing half the nation has malice towards him, ill will, are planning his demise? Look at the things that were said about him because he's a Christian. If you don't think this is spiritual, just listen to the attacks on his faith and consider the issues. They are spiritual. They are moral. If we turn to God, don't you think God can fix the economy? God has blessed us and will continue to bless us. Amen? No, we're a praying church, of course. But we're a covenant church. We're in covenant relationship. And we began that last week. I'm going to finish that this morning. What this word covenant comes from, the Hebrew word? Who remembers? I know you remember. And the next slide. Right, barith. Barith comes from the root word bara, which means to cut. And we think about the covenant relationship that God had with Abram, right? And how the sacrifice was made in each side, halves of the sacrifice, one on each side, and they came through the cutting, right? The oath that was made. What does it mean, covenant? A bond or arrangement voluntarily entered into between two parties involving mutual obligations. You will, I will. As with men, David and Jonathan. You know, David and Jonathan had such an intense love for one another. The Bible says it was a love that is greater than a man has for a woman. What kind of love might that be? Homosexual love? No. What kind of love was that? Agapeo. God put such a bond between these two men as brothers. Such a bond in spirit, a bond in will, a bond in purpose, a bond in life. But the covenant we're talking about this morning, and we're going to pay attention, is the covenant that man can have with God. As God has with the people of Israel, as his grace is manifest and expressed in the life, as God has with you and I today as the church, right? Now, we said there are several covenants that the Bible speaks of. And how many of you are dispensational theologists, believe in dispensational theology? Okay, the rest of you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? How many of you don't know what I'm talking about? Okay, and the rest of you are just lying. Now, how many of you are covenantal theologists? You believe in covenant theology? How many of you believe they're really one and the same? They work together in harmony rather than opposing one another? Yeah. You see, there's no contest, there's no argument, there's no disagreement between dispensational theology and covenant theology, as there's no argument or challenge between God's sovereignty, or we might call Calvinism, and man's free will, Arminianism. Is there really a conflict between the two? God's sovereignty and man's free will, man's right to choose? Is there a conflict? No, they're in harmony. They're halves of the same coin, right? You get into heaven on your side of the gate, it'll say, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you walk in, and the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, look again. What is it going to say? You have not chosen me, for I have chosen you, called you, elected you, predestined you. But you see, both are at work in our life. And as Spurgeon would say, you don't wrestle with them, you rest in its truth. Called by God, and now I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But knowing that it is God who works within me both to will and to do. Well, the same thing is true of covenant theology and dispensational theology. Dispensational theology, for those of you who don't understand, all dispensationalism, let me try to make this as simple as possible. It's just the way we look at human history since God has revealed himself to his human creatures in the various periods of time in which God has worked on their behalf. How God has worked in various periods of time for his covenant people. Covenant theology is just the covenants that God has established with his people in various points of time. And you'll see the two are in harmony with one another. There's no contradiction. What is the first covenant that we talked about last week? What is it? Edenic covenant? Which is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. Well, that's the dispensation of paradise, the garden, when Adam was in obedience to God. There's no contradiction there. They're in parallel. Now, what did that covenant say? God was in covenant relationship with Adam in the garden. And what was the obligation of Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. This is your wife of covenant. Enjoy one another in marriage. Sex is a beautiful thing. Originated by God, not by Satan. Satan's just perverted it. Its original intent was to bring a man and a woman together. But that's the base, most elementary form of our oneness and our sexual union. But the oneness God really brings about, where man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That oneness really is not the physical oneness. As he presses his body into hers, they press one another's life into each other, where they become one spiritually, one emotionally, one in purpose, one in will, one in life, one in thought. You see, of which the physical relationship is just the lowest manifestation. But nonetheless, be fruitful, multiply. What else did he say? Subdue the earth. Take dominion over the earth. Why? Because all the earth and all that is in it was created for whose pleasure? Ours is one big Carowinds. One big Carowinds for us. But we were created for God's pleasure. You see? And so he says, subdue, take dominion. And then he said we were to tend. Tend what? Tend the garden. I can't imagine what the fruit must have tasted like in the garden, you know. How many of you have been to Israel? You have breakfast in Israel at the hotels, the fruits and the dates and the figs that they bring out. You know, Israel is something like the second largest exporter of fruit in the world. They have turned the desert into an oasis. I have never tasted such sweet dates and figs and fruits in my life. And it's just, I mean, you don't want to leave the table. How can I manage to eat more? I'm working on my stomach. But I can't imagine what the fruits must have been like in the garden. And it had to be effortless for Adam to tend to them. Why? What? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. I can't hear you. There are no thorns or thistles, no weeds. What's the worst thing about gardening? Come on, admit it. I used to have a garden, a large garden. Oh, I hate to weed the garden. No thorns, no thistles, no weeds. Effortless. Just tend the garden. And of all of the trees of the garden, you may eat but one. Right? It's only one law. Just one. You think they would have put up a sign and a fence, you know? I mean, as soon as they got close to it, something would have struck them to the ground. You know, just one, you know. Reasonable, right? Like a dog fence, the electric dog fence, you know, as soon as you get too close, you know. Oh, yeah, what was I thinking? You know. And you know what happened, right? And so that covenant was broken. A covenant doesn't exist. What was the next covenant? And the first three covenants were what kind of covenants? General covenants. Good, somebody was paying attention last week. They were general covenants. So the first one was the Edenic in the garden. The second one, Adamic. What was the Adamic covenant? This is all rehearsal, folks. Some of you were here? Oh, your minds weren't here. Okay, I understand. All right, what was the Adamic covenant? Genesis chapter 3. What was the result? You ate of that tree. To the serpent he said, you shall be cursed more than any creature on the face of the earth. On your belly you shall crawl. You shall eat the dust of the ground all your life. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head, destroy you. For that you will have enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed. The prophecy of the Messiah, right? Because a woman doesn't have a seed. She's got an egg. A man has a seed. The child of Mary, the son of God. And to the woman, he said, in this Adamic covenant, what did he say to the woman? your conception will be multiplied, increased dramatically. But in pain you shall bring forth your children, right? And oh, by the way, your desire will be for your husband. You think he's so smart, so handsome, so strong. Don't you, Roberta? What does it mean? I want his job. Oh, you ain't telling me what to do, honey. I'm in charge, right? I mean, you know, that's part of the curse, unfortunately. And to the man, he said, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. You will toil the ground, but thorns and thistles will grow. And life is difficult, isn't it? And remember we said there's some rabbinical teaching history that says that, you know, Adam was up on a hill with his two sons, Cain and Abel, and they were overlooking the garden, but they couldn't get in because God put a cherubim there at the entrance of the garden with a sword to prevent them from eating what? Of the tree of life. God didn't want them to live in that eternal state, in that fallenness forever and ever and ever. And so God protected them from the tree of life. Why, Dad? How did it happen? Why can't we go in the garden? They said to Adam. And what did Adam say? Your mother. She ate us out of house and home. You know, she... But God didn't want us to live in that state forever, and he forbid us to partake of the tree of life. Beloved, I want to ask you right now, what is the tree of life today? What did you say? What is the tree of life now? It's the cross. You see, that's why on our cross behind the screen here, we have the tree of life imposed upon the cross. If you look at all of the attributes of the tree of life in the Old Testament in Genesis, you'll find they are the very life-giving attributes that the cross provides us today of Christ. You can partake of the tree now through Christ, through his sacrifice, through his death, through his blood. Okay, we need to move along. What was the third one? Edenic, Adamic, Noetic, right? The place was a mess. You go into the text in Genesis and you find out that the Bnei HaElohim were mating with the daughters of women, of men. Right? Who are the Bnei HaElohim? Sons of God. We didn't cover this last week. You can look at me funny. Bnei HaElohim is the Hebrew expression for the sons of God. Right? Bnei HaElohim. They desired, they lusted after the daughters of man. So there's something other than men. Who are they? Demons. They're demons. They're angels who have fallen. They're demons. The Bnei HaElohim are demons. Demons lusting after women. And the text tells us they produce the Nephilim. 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 Right? What does that mean? The giants. Half man, half demon. What did they really mess up? The gene pool. The gene pool. What Satan was attempting to do through his demonic horde was mess up the gene pool so that through Eve, through the woman, could not come the Messiah. But God said, I have found Noah, and Noah is perfect in all his generations. Literally, what is he saying? His genes are clean. He's got clean genes. He's not messed up. The blood is good because life is in the blood, and the bloodline is still pure. All right? And so God destroyed the earth with a flood. And then when the flood was all over, Noah's ark rested on where? Mount Ararat. That's what we believe today. And you know, isn't it amazing that it's Muslim controlled and they won't let us go in there because we believe we found the ark. What a testimony to the word of God. But we can't go in there and positively prove that it dates back to the period of the flood, the pre-diluvian period. But it's there, Mount Ararat. But God said, I will never again destroy the earth by water. And the sign of the covenant? The rainbow. Now, he didn't say nothing about fire, folks. He just said water. John the Baptist said, he's coming. He's going to baptize. He's going to baptize everybody. You're going to get baptized with water or you're going to get baptized with fire. You got a choice. You got a preference? I like the water. And then what covenant came next? Now, those were the three general covenants, and there were five more covenants, and what were they called? Well, show me the next slide. I think everybody's getting confused here. You see, there are three general covenants, Edenic, Adamic, Noetic. There are five theocratic covenants. What's a theocratic covenant? I can't hear you. What's a theocratic covenant? God rules. Does God rule in your life? Huh? He better. Right? He's got a reign in our life where he doesn't reign over, he rules over. And so these are the theocratic covenants where God is going to reign over his people. What's the first one? Abrahamic. And what did the Abrahamic covenant say? Come on, we've got to move along or I'm never going to get through. We're going to be 3 weeks in the covenant, church. But I want you to know this. That's why I'm taking time. It's not, I know it. It's not sufficient for me to know. I want you to know. So the Abrahamic covenant said, Abraham, if you'll obey me, Abraham, if you'll leave Ur of the Chaldees, if you will follow in my ways, if you will do all that I tell you to do, I will make you a great nation. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, Abraham. And of all of the nations of the world, I will bless you, and you will be my people, and you will be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And those who bless you, I will. And those who curse you, I will. So we got to pray. We got to pray for our nation. Because, listen, I want to tell you something. Our president understands the responsibility we have to support the state of Israel. Those in opposition to him do not understand that at all and would bring upon us a curse of God that we can't afford the price. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. They will drop our support of the state of Israel in a heartbeat to accommodate the Arabs and Arab oil interests. Jewish blood is worth sacrificing for Arab oil in their minds. Do you understand that? And Israel knows the only friend she has in the world is not the United States, but it's who in the United States? The evangelical Christian church. This year, Israel has made that very clear. We understand our support and our security and our allegiance and alliance is not with the United States as a nation. It's with the church within the United States, the evangelical church that loves Israel. And they still don't understand why we love them. But because of the apple of God's eye, the apple of our eye. So God makes this Abrahamic covenant where God is going to rule over. Abraham, you follow me. And how does God take it? Does it just show the whole plan? Does it reveal all that he intends to do in your life? One small step at a time. Do you love me? Then trust me. And I'll prove my faithfulness to you over time. What's the next theocratic covenant? Mosaic covenant. What happened in the Mosaic covenant? The law. Moses came down, right? Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain with the tablets. Just do it. Right? Before he even arrives in the camp with the law, they're breaking the law, right? Noise of war in the camp. No, it's not the noise of war. They're riotous. It's a noise of immorality, rebellion. Right? But just do it. What's the problem? You can't. You can't. So the Mosaic covenant was intended to show us what? I need a Savior. I see God's holiness displayed in the moral law, and I can't live to the moral law. Why? Because I'm a wretch. And I need someone to save me from my wretchedness so that I'll be found appealing to God. God needs to be appeased because my life is an offense to him and your life. Now, I know some of you are saying, I can understand why your life is, but you know, no, I can understand why your life is and mine. Now the Mosaic led to what? After the Mosaic covenant. Because Moses couldn't even keep the law that he brought to the people. And Moses was a friend of God. And God spoke to Moses face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. But when it came to crossing over into the abundant and victorious life under the power of God, the Ruach HaKodesh in the Old Testament, right, the Spirit of Holiness, he couldn't do it. Why? He broke the law. He smote the rock a second time. You messed up really big time this time, Moses. And let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You've been leading these rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people that have God given you nothing but trouble for 40 years, and I'm not letting you go in the promised land with them. You're coming home to my house. And Moses said, really? That's my punishment? Let me smite it again. Now you think about the book of Numbers. It's a book of murmurings. Oh, those people gave him such a bad time. But you know, he loved them so, didn't he? But he couldn't enter into the promised land. Yeshua had to bring them into the promised land. Yeshua? Yeshua. Joshua. Yeshua. Right? And what covenant were they under then? The Palestinian covenant. What was the Palestinian covenant? What was it? No, what was the Palestinian covenant? Before they went into the land. God says, I will do if you do, right? They stood in the valley. And on the valley were two mountains. What were the two mountains? Gerizim? Ebal. Gerizim was the mount of what? Blessing. Ebal? Cursings. They had a choice. Blessings, cursings. You have a preference? What would you prefer? You want the blessings. Okay, what's required to receive the blessings? Just obey me. Obedience. What is the result? What causes the result of the cursings? Disobedience. Very simple. That was a Palestinian covenant. I will go before you. I will drive out the peoples of the land. I will give you the land of milk and honey. It'll be effortless for you. Just march around the city. The walls will come tumbling down. You know, etc., etc., etc. All you have to do is obey me as my people. You receive all my provision, all my protection, all my guidance. And they did it too, didn't they? Lip service. Remember in the text, they came before God and they said, all that the Lord our God has said, we will do. And the very next page, you know, disobedience. Just like us, huh? Yeah. All right. What's the next theocratic covenant? We didn't come to that last week. The Davidic covenant. That's the next theocratic covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then there's the new covenant. But turn with me to 2 Samuel, please. Boy, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Pastor Ray, you keep that up, I'm not going to come here anymore. Yeah, yeah. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Well, it's important to me that you understand this concept of the covenant relationship we have with God and we have with one another. You can't understand the ways of God and the will of God without understanding the covenants that he's made with his people and with you and I. Now, he's going to make this covenant with David, whom he loves. We call it the Davidic covenant. So look with me at chapter 8, chapter 7, and it's going to be verse 8. But before we go there, you know what has happened previously, right? David has now got a palace. David dwells in a beautiful palace. David is risen from being the shepherd boy of Bethlehem, Jesse's son, who is just following the sheep, but worshiping God in the foothills and the mountains of Bethlehem, worshiping and knowing him, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And now God has raised him up because his heart is loyal towards God, and he's made him the king, the greatest king that Israel has ever had. He is the king who will reign in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? David is coming back, and he's coming back to reign. God is going to establish him back on his throne. As Jesus Christ reigns over the earth and the world, David reigns over Jerusalem and Israel. Fabulous. But David had it in his heart to build a house for God. Right? I want to build God a house. And he told Nathan, the prophet, shared all that was in his heart. And Nathan said, David, this is wonderful. Go for it. Do it. I think I got a little carried away last week when we talked about building houses for God. Right? You can't do that. But Nathan receives a message from God that night. And it begins in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men upon the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. God has appointed a land for his people Israel. Where is it? Israel. Now, Wednesday night, wasn't it a fabulous study that we had Wednesday night? I thought it was one of the best studies I've ever. No. But it was a good study. Why? Because the word of God is so profound, and especially the prophetic word of God, how we saw in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the rebirth of the nation of Israel on the fifth month of 1948. Predicted in Scripture, as you look at the scriptural mandates. Fabulous. God establishing his covenant people back into the covenant land after how many years? Okay, 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the city and the nation and the temple. The Jews were not allowed to dwell in Israel again since 70 AD, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, became a place of scorpions and serpents, desert, right? Not until when did they come back into the land? They become a nation once again? 1948. How many years might that almost be? It's almost 2,000 years, isn't it? They were not a nation for almost 2,000 years, yet they maintained a national identity without a homeland, which is nothing short of a miracle. God says, I've appointed a place for them, and is their eternal dwelling place. Israel, keep your hands off of the covenant land of the covenant people of Israel. It will be our demise if we try to divide it up. Do you understand? It's God's world. It's His right. He has declared and given title deed of that particular piece of real estate on this globe to the Jewish people, to the sons of Jacob, to Israel. If we decide that we are the most powerful nation on the earth and we with the Europeans are going to whack it up, what do you think is going to happen to us? Who do you think is going to get upset? The landlord. And he'll evict us. This is what he's saying here to David. I've made this promise to you and to Israel. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. You want to make me a house, David? Preposterous. Ridiculous. You think I dwell in a house? But David, I'll make you a house because your heart is right towards me. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, his children, his son, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of Solomon, David's son, who would come from David's own loins, of his seed, and he will build the house of God, and God will establish his throne. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. For your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. For your throne shall be established forever. Verily, verily, truly, truly. How long will this throne be established? Forever. And he says it twice. Double emphasis to make sure everyone understands this is absolutely assured. This is the word of God. Now, God is saying he's going to establish David's throne through his seed, through his line, Solomon, forever. His mercy shall never leave his son Solomon. Never. No matter what iniquity he commits, he will be chastened. But God's love, mercy, and forgiveness will never depart from Solomon. Think Solomon's saved? You don't know? What would God just say? My mercy will never depart. Solomon is saved. Don't, you know, these people who debate whether Solomon was saved or not, it's ridiculous. It's the word of God. It's here. Who saves you? Who keeps you saved? God. You don't save yourself. Don't be ridiculous. It's all a work of God from beginning to end. Now, I want to ask you something. What chapter are we in? Seven. When does David commit the sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. Look at the look at your chapter title heading. What is it? The sin of adultery. Wait a minute. Before David even commits the sin, before David even has the thought of being adulterous towards Bathsheba, before this son of fornication is even conceived, right? Well, the first boy died, you know, Solomon the second. But before this son of fornication is even conceived, God has already chosen to display his love, his grace, his mercy towards him. What kind of a covenant do we call that? Grace. It's grace, grace. But more specifically, in a legal term, it's unilateral. It's not bilateral. You see, this is not obligatory. Is he telling David he's got to do anything? He says, I'm just going to do this for you. What is this a type of? The covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. Is there anything you can do or I would do that would obligate God to save us, to love us, to lavish us with his grace and his mercy? Is there anything you can do? No. It's what he has already done. And so this Davidic covenant is really a sign and a foreshadowing and is pointing to what covenant to come? The new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Bless you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, with all of the nation of Israel and all of the children of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, not according to the law, for the law kills. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is beautiful. The law is righteous. The law describes the holiness of God. Don't have disdain for the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with you and I, the lawless ones, right? But we couldn't keep the covenant of the law. For by the law, no flesh shall be saved. Impossible, you see? The need, the necessity for a new covenant. You can't keep this covenant. Understand? You can't create your own utopia. There's nothing you can do to win my acceptance and my love except embrace my son, my salvation that I have given you. Not according to the covenant I made with your fathers when they took them by the hand out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it upon their hearts. I will be the God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This covenant of grace, and of mercy, of which the Davidic covenant is a foreshadowing of, as we see God giving his mercy and his grace to David, even before he even commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, blessing and forgiving his son and saying, my mercy shall never depart. Can God's mercy, now that you are a child of God, ever depart from your life? Can you lose your salvation? No. It's nothing you earn to begin with. How can you lose what you haven't earned? It is a gift from God. What do you have to do to receive the gift? To enjoy the gift? To have all of the benefits of the gift? Just take it and just receive it. And God is not an Indian giver. You didn't earn it to begin with. You can't keep it. And if you can't keep it, you can't lose it. You see? And in response to that new covenant, that covenant that God made with David and Solomon, that is forever and ever, that the God has made a new covenant with you and I, that we would reign with him in his kingdom as kings and priests forever and ever and ever, and his mercy never to depart from our life, not ever. Therefore, how should we respond? What manner of person ought we be? Well, we can't lose our salvation, so let's sin and prove God wrong. No. What does it move you to? To righteousness, to holiness, to submitting to the work of God in your life. Who loves you more? Who desires more for your life than God? In the covenant relationship in with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. So we see that in the Old Testament, who were the people of God? Israel. In Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of all of the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. People of God in the Old Testament was Israel. Who are the people of God today? The church, the ecclesia, both Jew and Gentile. 1 Peter makes it clear, 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just as Israel was the chosen people of God, so too you and I now are the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God? Next slide. It means we have fellowship with God. It means it's external, it's outward for all the world to see, isn't it? As we gather together, now listen, what should happen on Sunday morning when we gather together? It should be a display of the covenant people of God worshiping their God in a way in which he has prescribed, revering him and his word. And when someone outside of that covenant relationship comes in, they should see something that is very foreign, very uncomfortable to them, but it should be attractive. It should draw them in. Just as my covenant relationship of marriage with my Roberta should bring my neighbor to jealousy, because our marriage is a covenant marriage, and that we're in covenant relationship with God, the God we love and serve, and in covenant relationship one with another. And so there should be something very distinctly unique about my covenant marriage that should bring my unbelieving neighbors to jealousy over. You're not around the coffee pot complaining about your wife and kids. Why? I was asked that question one time at work. I just can't relate to you fellas. I adore my wife. I love my wife. I have a wonderful relationship with my son. God has brought all this about. We love and worship God and surrender to God. God has determined our responsibilities and our roles in life, and we have submitted to that. And there's been such harmony and such love and such joy. Would you like to know my God? Would you like to know what he has to say about marriage? Would you like to know what he has to say about a husband's responsibility, a wife's responsibility, how you parent your children? Would you like to know any of these things? Because in that's the manual, that's the book. Your life, your marriage, that covenant relationship you have with your wife and your children will display such beauty, such health, such joy. The same thing should exist in the church, you see. All of these emphases that we're talking about, it's not just for church. All of these emphases should exist in the healthy Christian. All of these emphases should exist in the healthy home. And then we bring them into the healthy church, the healthy congregation. Because we're in covenant. Covenant with God, covenant one with another. And when one who is not in covenant comes in among us, there should be an uncomfortability about it. There should be an awkwardness. It should be foreign to them. But it should be attractive as well, something they desire and they long for, as we are a covenant church. So it's fellowship with the Lord. It's external. It shows itself. It's community. And we are a community, aren't we? We're the community of the faith. It's institutional. It's a church. God has established it as such. Romans 9, 25 and 26, for he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. We cry out, Abba, Father. It's an endearing term. It's like calling out Papa, Daddy. Intimacy of relationship we have with him now, not through the law, but through love, not through a legal relationship, through a family relationship. There's no other man on earth who could call me father, but the child that was conceived by my wife Roberta and that she had given birth to. And that child has exclusive rights and privileges because of the relationship we have that no other man has in my life. The same is true of your relationship to your Heavenly Father in this covenant relationship of love that we have. It is not legal. It's relational. It's love. It's family. We are the children of God now. Titus, Paul writes, who gave himself, Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are the special people of God. And it should be external, manifest in so much of our life, in what we do, in who we are, in how we dress, in how we think, in how we talk. We are foreigners in a foreign land, but we are the covenant people of God. going through the wilderness of this world, but in covenant relationship with our God. We don't look like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't talk like the world. We're covenant people of God. And this is what he's saying here. That covenant aspect and that distinctiveness is lost today. My heart, as God has laid it upon my heart, is to regain that with you and I here. That when we go out into the world, they would see that there's a difference. You're not people of the world. You're people of the Word. People of the Lord. People of God. But more than that. And Revelation 21 calls us the people of God as well. But more than that, we're not just the people of God, are we? What are we? Next slide. We're not just the people of God. What are we? The body of Christ. Where the people of God have fellowship, the body of Christ has communion. What is this communion? Fellowship. But it's more than fellowship. People of God have fellowship. Body of Christ has communion. Communion. Quintessential expression of oneness. It is, listen to me now, it is spiritual intercourse in its purest form, in its highest meaning. You understand? The communion I have, and I shared that previously, the communion I have with my wife, the communion that Mark has with his wife of covenant, Stacy, physically, is a base display of the communion, the intercourse of spirit, of mind, of emotion, of will, of purpose, of life. Is that external? No. It's a matter of the heart. It's internal, right? Where people of God is a fellowship that is manifest externally. The body of Christ is a communion that is internal. It's an issue of heart. And it's not just community, it's covenantal. Isn't it? It's an oath, a pledge, a vow unto death. But more than that, a vow unto life. That I will live for you, God, and for you alone, and living for you, I live to be the husband you called me to be, the father you mandated me to be, the brother that your word tells me to be. Because I'm in part of the body of Christ. I'm in covenant relationship with every member of that body, you see, bound by love, by the Spirit. And it's not institutional, is it? There is the institutional portion of church. That institutional portion of church will still be operating the Sunday after the rapture. Do you understand? Don't be deceived. The body of Christ is mystical. Who determines the body of Christ? Is it your membership? By transfer of letter? No. Who determines who's in the body of Christ? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and He alone. 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's only by the Spirit. Paul would write in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit to God. It's not through a legal relationship. You can't do it. But it's a love relationship and a response of love. Paul writes of this communion, this fellowship, this koinonia, this partnership, this contribution, the blessing, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the koinonia, the communion of the body of Christ? Is it not an outward manifestation, a symbol and display of this oneness that we have with our Lord and Savior? That's what it's all about. The covenant people of God in communion with our Christ, displaying it in distinctives in the totality of your life as you're out there in the world. There is no doubt in anybody's mind who the Jews are. Is there? Why is it no matter where you go, you can tell who a Jew is very distinctively? And it's so easy to pick them out and persecute them. One of the ABC interviewers were interviewing a group of French Jews who have repatriated back into Israel. Sharon has made an appeal. All of the Jews coming, you know, first he said that France is the most dangerous European country to be a Jew in. You understand that? More acts of violence against Jews occur in France now than any place else in Europe. And so Sharon said, listen, be wise, come home. It's not safe for you there. Come home. Isn't that amazing? The leader of the covenant people of God calling the people of God home, back into covenant. Come home. Come back into covenant relationship. It's not safe for you to be out there. And so when ABC interviewer interviewed one of the French Jews who's making repatriating back into Israel, what did they say? Why are you doing this? What was their response? It is not safe for us. It is obvious who we are, and we are targeted and we are persecuted. It is not safe for us. We are distinctively Jewish. Covenant. There's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. When you go out from here, is it obvious you are the body of Christ? Are there obvious distinctives about your covenant relationship with the God you worship that all of the world sees and recognizes and persecutes you for? Well, if it isn't happening, you have to ask yourself the question, don't I resemble my Father enough? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, your Lord and Savior, your Master, how much more will they do to my servants? And if Sharon can tell the Jew it's not safe out there for you to come home, well, when we gather together here, you know what this is supposed to be? Honestly, one of the safest places for you to be in all the world. Where is the safest place physically? Where should be the safest place for you physically? Your home. Your home. More than any place else, your home. Not your house, not the brick and mortar. Your home. That place where all of the benefits, all of the love, all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the provision, all of the security of that covenant relationship we're in with those members of your family and Jesus Christ. That's meant to be the safest place on earth for you. Every time I walk through the threshold of my home, it's, I'm home. No matter what you may think of the message, Roberta loves it. You know? I can gargle peanut butter and she'll say it's anointed. Yeah. It's safe. Huh? But the next safest place for you and I as the covenant people of God should be at church. Church. The safest place for our children should be at church. One of the fondest memories our children should have as they're growing up is the love and the joy and the protection that was given to them and afforded for them at church. I remember one boy, he ran away from home. They're not in our church anymore. They're in another church, still in covenant though. But he ran away from home and his parents were frantic. And they called and they told us, and we were out scouring the neighborhood looking, you know. Where's this boy? Where is he? Where is he? Oh my gosh, what's happened? And I had to come to church here, and just by chance I'm driving by the module to come into church, and something caught my eye, my peripheral vision. Somebody's in the modular office. It was that boy. He ran from home. Some trouble, some problems, you know, needed to be worked out and resolved. But where did he run to? The church. He had grown up here. This was the safest place. And when I walked in the door, you know, just his expression spoke volumes. Just that, oh, Pastor Rick. And we went upstairs and had hot dogs and ice cream. And then we prayed, and I brought him home. That's the kind of environment we want to create for our children. We're covenant people in covenant relationship with God, where we're calling children home, come home. You know, part of our teen ministry is not, our teen focus of the teen ministry is not missions. We don't have a mission-mindedness for the teens here. That's what they do when they're out of here. Go ye therefore. But when they're here, they're in covenant relationship. And therefore, our responsibility is to grow them as strong as we can in the Lord and in His Word, to equip them. Why? There are wolves and wolfettes out there waiting to devour them. The people of the world trying to inflict harm upon them, to entice them to evil. And here's the place where they exercise their spiritual muscles, where they get strong. They gather together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, even the more so as you see that day approaching. That's the writer of Hebrews' admonition to the church. Do not forsake your gathering together as the covenant people of God, as the body of Christ, depending upon one another. And even more so as you see the day of Jesus Christ's return approaching, because you're going to be attacked more and more. And you see the body, naturally, works in harmony with all of the members of the body and the immune system to defend it against those invading forces that would attempt to corrupt the body, to bring decay and destruction to the body. The same thing happens as we get together. As we're in serious covenant relationship where you don't just drift in and drift out, where you're just one of a multitude and nobody knows who you are, but where we know each other well enough where we can say, what's going on with your life? Or when we see that something isn't right about you, lovingly step in and say, hey, this is not right. Come on, you know better. What does Father say? Come on, what does Father say? We can't do this. And don't, please, the word of warning. Don't be surprised. People come in among us because, you know, you are in covenant relationship with God. You are the body of Christ. You love one another. You care for one another. You cry with one another. You rejoice with one another. We share in each other's joys and afflictions. We exhort one another. We're hospitable one to another, etc., etc., etc. And there'll be those who come in among us who take advantage. It's happened in the past. It's happening presently. It'll happen in the future. Do not enable anyone. Listen, talk to me. Talk to one of the elders about a situation you think there's a need. Because we get an awful lot of information brought to our attention. And sometimes you'll be desiring to help somebody, but when in fact what you're doing is enabling their sin. Because they've already worked a few people in the body already. You understand what I'm talking about? Don't let that happen. But that's part of that whole process of being a family and being a body. Just as a mother and father would not let the children take advantage of one child, but they work together. Just as a father would never allow his children to continue in a dysfunctional way, supporting a dysfunctional behavior or habit, but he would take the necessary steps, as hard as they may be, to change that behavior. That has to happen in our covenant relationship, in the church family too. But we are a covenant church. We're the body of Christ. Paul says the mysterion in Colossians is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Later on, this afternoon, when you get time, read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see how a healthy body would function in this covenant relationship. But we're in covenant relationship with each other, not the world. Just as God told his children Israel in Exodus, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, to the Mediterranean, Philistia, and the desert of the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Verse 32, particularly of Exodus 23, you shall not make any covenant with them, nor with their gods. We have no union with people who are not in covenant with our God. The New Testament example of that, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, for do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with the devil? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And be separate, says the Lord. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're to deal righteously and justly with one another in this covenant relationship. God cries out through Malachi, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? In Amos, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Peter says in Acts 3:25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're covenant family. We're the family of God. We're the body of Christ. The bond that we have is greater than any biological or physical bond. It is spiritual. It is mystical. It is eternal. Not temporal. It is internal, not external, although it shows itself externally. Paul would write in Ephesians 3:14-21, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're family. Not just the people of God in an institutional, external sense. We are the body of Christ, mystically joined together by the Spirit of Christ. Internally, it's a family. And when we are torn one from another, it hurts as deeply as it would if it was any biological relationship, you see. And sometimes, as a loving family, we have to deal with one another to correct behaviors that are not healthy for the family. But it's okay. It's what we're supposed to do. As Father has already declared that this son of promise that he's going to make an eternal covenant with of David, that his mercy would never depart from him. But when he executes iniquity or sin, he will be chastened with the blows of men and the rods of men. So there is a chastening. There is a discipline that comes. Being part of a family, a body, but there's blessings and there's health. You know, a little toddler that's spanked, they don't have the ability to express to you how much you just blessed their life. Cognitively, they don't understand it, do they? But you see, when a little toddler does something wrong and you discipline them for it, you've cleansed their conscience. They receive their, you give them a big hug afterwards, you tell them how much you love them, and they're free. That guilt and the burden of that guilt, you've lifted from them. They're blessed. Now, they can't explain that to you. Watch children who aren't disciplined, and they're tormented. The burden and the guilt that they carry is too much for them. And nothing can be worse, with the no worse result in permissive parenting than allowing these little ones to carry all of the burden of that guilt that they know subconsciously in their heart of hearts that they're carrying because you haven't freed them of it. Well, the same thing is true of us as believers. You know? When we exhort one another, when we rebuke one another, when we admonish one another, we're blessing one another. You understand? We're family. All of the dynamics that should be at work in a healthy family, all of those dynamics should be at work in a healthy church because we're the family of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the covenant people of the Lord. Amen? I haven't done a sufficient job. The subject is too vast. Consider it. Pray about it. Do you desire to be in covenant relationship with the Lord? And we are in covenant relationship one with another. You can't escape it. Amen? Shall we stand?